Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you if you would, who's ever got the lights, if you'd turn them on. And I'm going to ask the rest of you if you would to come and pray with me. Pray with me now and ask God to do what only He can do in our midst. Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to join us, to fill us, to change us, I pray. Starting with me, Father, I pray that we'll be different people this afternoon than we were this morning. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen and amen. Well, I want to remind you, if you're here, returning as part of our family, that we're continuing on with our sermon series entitled Becoming. And if you're here as a guest, I want you to know what you've walked into. This year, we are going through, in 2013, a series that began focusing on the mission of God, then moved to the Messiah, Christ Jesus, and then to the process of understanding the call on every believer's life to multiply the love and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this multiply component, we began looking at the question of what is a disciple? And in my language, one of the things that we discerned and pulled things down to was we said, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. Then we said, well, what exactly is the church? And we said, the church, both local and global, is a collection of these miraculous, Christ-like works in progress. And most recently, we then asked the question, well, why do we study the Bible? And we saw, if I can boil it down, it is to know God, to know Him personally as He would be known. And last week, we began diving into this question, which would now take us through the next 15 weeks, which is, how do I understand the Bible? And last week, we began our first of 9 weeks in the Old Testament. And we said that in this process, we would systematically address what the Bible is saying in a broad aggregate way so that we could disciple others. That if we're going to multiply the love and the light of Christ, then we must be able to share what God would have us to share. And last week we opened up looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and we said, how must I come to understand the creation account as a biblical Christian? And again, if I can boil it down, one of the things that we took away last week was, when we think of creation, we are to think of Christ. And we made the point that so many of us think that Jesus shows up in a manger in the New Testament. And frankly, that's why so many have an anemic, non-biblical understanding of Christ. Because the Christ that they know is not the Christ represented in Scripture. And one of the ways we saw this is we talked about Creator Christ, a term that most are probably not comfortable with. But when we looked at in the beginning, God created. We saw Reshith, Elohim, Bara, the three Hebrew words. In the beginning, God created. And we tied this into John 1:1 and then John 1:14, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we said, if you're going to rightly understand the New Testament and the Christ of all salvation, the Christ of the gospel, we must come to grips with understanding the Old Testament and Christ's presence. And we saw that Jesus the Christ is there from the very beginning to the very end. You go to the end of Revelation and you see Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we see Him at the beginning and we see all throughout the Scriptures, all throughout humanity, all throughout history. It's all about Him. Amen? So our first walk into the understanding of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, was to look at creation. And it is upon that platform that we now come today and we look at what is known in church circles as the fall of man. I would say it to you this way to perhaps be a little more street savvy and just plain speak. It's about sin. Today we come and we now go into Genesis 3. And through our focus, we would have gone up through Genesis 11. But I want to ask you this morning to take time with me as we come into God's word and we focus on Genesis 3. When we look at sin. And I would say this to you, as I just warn you up front, that if you have come today and you have said, I don't get this whole Christian thing, or if you are a believer who has friends who say, I just don't buy it, I don't get it, You know, it just seems like a bunch of humbo jumbo. All these hypocrites. I don't know. I tell you that today, to the extent that God will open up the eyes of your heart and the ears of your understanding, that you can leave here today with an understanding that I pray will change your life. For you see, we are going to look at the reality of sin in the context of full Scripture. And so I tell you up front, we're going to use some media today, and I pray that God will help to speak to you. And we're going to start with song. Why? Because I have a song that I believe is a prelude to all of what Genesis 3 would have you and I know, which, by the way, is to give you context for the entire Bible. If you've ever said, I don't get the Bible, today you will get the Bible. If you said, I don't get life, today you will get all of life. I don't understand this whole universe. Today you will come to grips with an understanding of the entire universe. You say, that's quite an undertaking. Well, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about his word. Today you will receive the context for everything that you will ever need to understand. Genesis 1 and 2 last week, it's the foundation for all. Today, Genesis 3, you get the contextualization for everything that you will ever need. Let me share with you a song by Sidewalk Prophets. And if you're familiar with it, I ask you, lean in. Listen to these words. Listen to the words. Look at the passion on the face of the singer. Okay, I could have shown you this without visuals of a person, but I see in this singer an understanding of the words that are being sung. So I share this with you up front. Listen to this song. It is the prelude of Genesis chapter 3. It is the context of all of life.
The question was raised as my conscience fell, a silly little lie. It didn't mean much, but it lingers still in the corners of my mind. Still you call me to walk on the edge of this world, to spread my dreams and fly. But the future's so far, my heart is so frail, I think I'd rather stay inside. But you love me. Still to see but never find all the reasons we change, the reasons I doubt, and why do loved ones have to die? But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in life that I've ever known. Yes, you you love me anyway. I am the sweat from your brow, but you love me anyway. I am the nail in your wrist, but you love me. But you love me anyway. See, now I am the man who yelled out from the crowd for your blood to be spilled on this earth shaking round. Yes, then I turned away with a smile on my face, with this sin in my heart, trying to bury your grace. And then alone in the night, I still call. But you love me anyway. It's like nothing in life that I've ever known. Yes, you love me anyway. Oh, how you love me. Yes, you love me. Yes, you love me.
Amen. I would say to you that that song is a great encapsulation of Genesis chapter 3. It is a great encapsulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful way to lead us into our time in God's word. And so I ask you, if you have your Bibles today, and I pray that you do, that you would open them as we walk through Genesis chapter 3 together today. And I tell you up front that we are going to look at sin in a way that I pray you have perhaps never looked at sin before. We're going to get eye to eye with Satan. We're going to stare him right in the face. And you'll see before we're done, we can say, and he loves me, Jesus the Christ, anyway. I tell you that until and unless we come to grips with a biblical understanding of sin, we are never going to get traction in the true grace of God. Let me share with you a quote from J.I. Packer, who has said this in regards to our understanding of the subject of sin. He says, and I quote, "The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand your fellow man. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot make sense of the world in which we live. And if you have not come to understand sin, you will not understand the Christian faith. Moreover, you will not be able to make heads nor tails of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of man's sin." Genesis chapter 3 brings us into the introduction and the explanation of what is called the fall of man, the original sin, the beginning of sin. And let me just say on the front side, somebody might ask, well, what exactly is sin? You can find a number of definitions, but perhaps the easiest and most direct way to boil it down is sin is any and all opposition to God and his ways in actions or attitude. Anything that is contrary to God and his word would be sin. Now, I say to you this morning, rather than try to take Genesis 3, and we could spend a year literally on this chapter, rather than try to go down into the depths of each particular word, my objective this morning is to send us all home with a biblical understanding of sin and how it fits into the entirety of the gospel and in the Christian walk, so that you, brothers and sisters, friends and guests, will be able from this day forward to come and say, here's what you need to know about sin. Now, if you'd like to know more, we can go digging deep, but here's the big picture. Now, to do that, I'm going to use throughout the 24 verses of Genesis 3 an acronym. And from this day forward, I pray that every time you hear sin, every time you think of the fall of man, when that word or term comes to your lips or into your ears, I pray from this day forward, when you hear sin, you will think Jesus. Say, what? Yeah. Every time you hear sin, I pray that you will hear and think and go to the place where Jesus comes to the forefront of your mind. And in so doing, we're going to use this acronym where we will look at the jurisdiction of sin. We will look at how to rightly come to an explanation of sin. We will see the total saturation of sin, the urgency associated with sin, and then, praise God, the solution to sin. All as we walk through the book or the chapter of 3 Genesis, where from this day on, you and I hear, think, speak, sin or fall, we go to this place of thinking Jesus. Why? So that we will rightly understand. Now, I tell you, before we go into chapter 3, we must again revisit chapter 1 and 2. For most of us, when we hear sin or Genesis 3, it's always been an isolated island. We always pick up at Genesis 3. Oh yeah, that's the sin chapter. Oh yeah, that's the fall chapter. Please, friends, bring Genesis 1 and 2 into your reading of Genesis 3. It's the only way that you will get it in full context, and Christ will make sense not only here but later. Remember, it is Creator Christ who spoke everything into being in Genesis 1 and 2. It is Creator Christ who set the standards by which all of humanity and the cosmos would follow. He is Creator God, and all else is amongst the created. Now with that, I read to you God's word, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. See here that Satan is the original sinner. And all you need to do is look at Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 22, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, and you will see that here the serpent is Satan. Now, just in the opening here, we see that Satan is crafty. We see that he is created. And we see that he is caustic, capable of corroding living tissue. All this right here, you already now have a glimpse at Satan. Now, the million-dollar question is, if this is so, well, who's responsible for all this? Who has jurisdiction, if you will, over this Satan and over the sin and the sinning and the sinners that will come out of this reality? You and I, again, in asking that question and interpreting Genesis 3:1, must look through the prism of Genesis 1 and 2. Creator God. Creator God has jurisdiction over all. In the beginning, before time, he was. And when we recognize, no matter how crafty or cunning Satan may be, he is created. Everything comes under the jurisdiction of Christ. Everything comes under the jurisdiction of Creator God. Now, some might be quick to say, well, then that must make God responsible for the sin. And that is not so. There is a world of difference between being the judge and the judged. Here's an analogy that helps me. Somebody was first to take metal and work it down to a sharp, hard edge. Now, I can tell you, as one who has had many family members who have had an awful lot of surgeries, that when that metal was worked to a fine, sharp, hard edge, it was in many cases turned into a scalpel that was used to do life-saving surgery. The reality is, at the same time, that some have used that to create weapons that maim and hurt and are used in sinful ways. And what each of us must come to grips with is the fact that God has jurisdiction over sin does not make him responsible for sin. The responsibility lies in those who use something rightly or wrongly. Now, some might say, well, I have a hard time thinking that God would have an all-knowingness, all-powerful place in creation, and that he would somehow have this play out. Well, as we always want to do, let's go to God's word with our question. I take you to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. For if you ever question whether or not God could, in his sovereignty and his goodness, reign over such a reality, listen to God's word. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter now preaching at Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. Jesus on the cross is in God's sovereign plan. Comma, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Here's the responsibility attributed to man. Friends, don't ever lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign. Christ Jesus is sovereign, and he has jurisdiction over all. At the same time, the responsibility for sin comes back to the root of Satan. And in yours and my life, every time we fail and fall and embrace sin instead of our Savior, it is our responsibility. And that does not in any way, shape, or form cost Christ any of his sovereignty. again, quoting J.I. Packer, he says, for over a century now, he's speaking here to the fact that some people, they're not real comfortable with this whole idea of Satan. Let's not talk about the reality of Satan in spiritual warfare. For over a century now, belief in the devil has seemed to be on the way out. No doubt this state of affairs is just what the devil has been working for, since it allows him to operate now on the grandest scale without being either detected or opposed. During the past 100 years, he has engineered a worldwide collapse of evangelism in all the older denominations. The present spineless, powerless, unevangelical state of these churches, as compared with what they were a century ago, gives heartbreaking proof of the skill and thoroughness with which Satan has done his job. The Bible is no longer fully believed, the gospel is no longer thoroughly preached, and postmodern paganism is sweeping through the world like wildfire. Not for centuries has Satan won such a victory. Continuing on, he says, there's a pitfall that now confronts us. You see, if our thoughts, says Packer, of God are false, then our thoughts of the devil will also be false. For instance, he says, if, as many people do, we were to imagine God as every man's heavenly uncle, a person whose job it is to help us achieve our selfish desires for irresponsible fun and carefree comfort, then we shall think of Satan as merely a cosmic sourpuss whose sole aim is to thwart our plans and spoil our pleasures. But this is really no nearer the truth about Satan than the celestial Santa Claus idea is the truth about our King Jesus. Friends, Satan is at the root of responsibility for all sin. Period. Now, we're still in verse 1. Let me just speed things up a little bit. We're in the second half of verse 1. God's word says, and he, Satan, said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, in another translation, the NIV would say, did God really say? And I ask you here to see the absolute fingerprints of the devil. Wherever and whenever you find, in terms of questioning and disagreeing with God's word, if you see doubt, if you see deceit, where you see disobedience, these are all the fingerprints of Satan and the fruit of sin. Everywhere, every time. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will surely die. Here I say to you, Eve is demonstrating her awareness. She knows. You and I, when we sin against God, we know. She is acknowledging her abundance. God has provided everything that's needed. And in knowing what God said, she's acknowledging her accountability. Here again, sin comes back. While it's under the jurisdiction of God's sovereignty, its responsibility rests with Satan and the sinner. Now, how are we going to come to really understand all this? Let me tell you up front, you understand it by going into God's word. God speaks his truth. God tells us what we need to know and how to know it. In verses 4 and 5, I think we're going to see this play out in a way that I pray will bless you. The serpent said, Satan said to the woman, you surely will not die. God told you that? That's not true. That won't happen. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I ask you, friends, see here both the sin and the strategy of Satan. Satan is directly defying God's deity and his direction. You will not. God said this? That's not true. Here you see Satan immediately displacing God on the throne of authority. Satan puts himself above God, above all else, and he invites you and me to come join him in this perceived throne of authority. In this process, and I ask you to think about this personally, you see Satan now coming to Eve and drawing into question the trustworthiness of God, the goodness and the grace of God, the unique sovereignty of God. Where and when in your life have you been at this crossroad where either the temptation of the flesh, the counsel of the world, or the direct encouragement and temptation of the devil have brought you to a place where you started to question whether or not God was truly trustworthy. I mean, on Sunday mornings, yeah, but I mean, with this part of my life, I mean, faithfully obedient with the absolute direction of my life, young people, what career path I'm to take, where I'm to go, how I am to address my stewardship of my time, my talent, my treasures, whether or not I will put him first in my life or simply add him to a long train and call him the caboose on mine. Where and when has the world, your flesh, or the devil caused you in your heart of hearts, expressed through the way that you've lived, to question the trustworthiness of God? I know it's what he says, but where and when have you drawn into question the goodness and the grace of God? It's not fair. Why me? God, why would you do that? In so doing, these times draw into question the authority and the sovereignty of God, where we make a God of self and we want to be in charge. So the question comes, and for you and for me, the real issue is, well, how am I to understand all this? What is the explanation that I am to hold on to with this sin? Okay, how do I get beyond Genesis 3:1? How do I explain to my friends all that's going on? And maybe, just maybe, you've seen some people that error on the extremes of one saying, hey, listen, God is sovereign. So I'm going to claim sovereignty and say, c'est la vie. Whatever's going to happen, sin or no sin, God's in charge, so no biggie. Or you're going to see somebody else who might say, hey, listen, there is so much grace that it doesn't really matter. I want to share with you from John Piper, who says, in a nutshell, we've got to go to God's word. We've got to be biblical in every aspect of the explanation we have and we share when it comes to sin, especially in light of God's sovereignty. Because if we're going to say Creator God has jurisdiction over all, there's a very quick and very slippery slope that leads many to say, well, then he's responsible. And no, he isn't. But if you're going to explain that rightly, you've got to do it from the Word of God. And 3 weeks ago, we looked at the full context of Scripture. Here again, it ties in. We must be biblical in full context. How do you explain the reality of sin?
John, how would you encourage a Christian, in light of God's exhaustive sovereignty, in the moment of temptation, yeah, to resist sin, knowing that God is working, right, sin for our good?
Right. That's really a good question. Very, very practically, the devil and our own sin can incline us to use the sovereignty of God to justify complicity in sin. And at this point, we need to have a strong commitment to the authority of the Bible and the authority of God telling us how to live with the truth that he's revealed to us. So many of us, I mean, we all do this. So many of us learn a fact. Okay, God is sovereign. Or God loves me. Or God hates sin. And we start spinning out implications out of our brain, some of which aren't biblical. They look rational. They look like they should be believed. Well, if God is sovereign, then he's responsible for evil. Therefore, we can't be responsible. Therefore, let us sin that grace may abound, blah, blah, blah. And it's all unbiblical. If we're going to latch on to big truths like the sovereignty of God, we've got to latch on to them the way God ordains for us to latch on to them. We've got to latch on to them biblically. That is, we have to see them in the connection with all the other biblical truths. And among those biblical truths are Paul contemplating the thought in Romans 3 and 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? He's just said in Romans 5:21 that where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And here goes somebody with their logic. Cool. I'll just make grace abound everywhere. I'll just click on as much pornography as I can and commit as much fornication as I can and steal as much as I can and be as greedy as I can. Praise God's grace. And Paul answers that in chapter 3, that those people deserve to be cursed. And he says in chapter 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how can you who died still live in it? Now there's a truth as important as the truth of God's sovereignty. Christian, you're dead. You can't come to terms with what that means. You can't just say, oh, God is sovereign, and therefore all my sins are his doing, and therefore I can sin. You know, be biblical. Think God's thoughts. This is complex. You don't depend on your own brain. Depend on God's brain. And God said, dead people don't sin. That's Romans 6:3. So you need to figure out what it means to be dead. And put to death what is earthly in you. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. If we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. That's a truth as big as the truth of God's sovereignty. You can't throw that out and just go do your own logical thing. So my answer is, be biblical. We're toying here. I mean, we are working here with infinite realities that our brains are not capable of managing on our own. You can't learn one truth from God and then manage it with your brain. You have to constantly submit every thought that you have about God to other thoughts about God so that God manages your brain. Otherwise, you will take a truth and distort it into some sinful way. This is really big. Bottom line, be thoroughly biblical. Test everything by the Bible.
All right. You say, Pastor Jeff, what exactly are we building here? Remember, we want to have a scriptural, gospel-centered understanding of sin, because without it, we will not understand grace. So we've looked at the question of who or what has jurisdiction over sin, and we said Creator God. He is sovereign over all. Make no mistake. At no time is something out of control. At no time is there some kind of cosmic dualism, as you'll see perhaps like with Eastern mysticism, the yin and the yang, that, well, there's these counterbalances. Listen, there is no counterbalance to Christ. Zero. There is no fair fight against Christ. Zero. Jurisdiction over all of sin comes under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. An explanation of the reality of sin must be biblical. Well, you know what I think? It doesn't really matter what you think. It matters what God says. Well, you know, yeah, but that's kind of hard. It doesn't matter if it's hard. This is what God says. Creator God. Remember, let's go back to Genesis 1 and 2 as we now try to understand Genesis 3. In the beginning was God. He spoke everything into being. Say, all right, Pastor Jeff. Okay, God is sovereign over all, and our explanation of sin needs to be biblical. What comes next? The absolute devastating saturation of sin. Listen to verse 6. For this is where all of what we know as human history changed. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Here is the sin that now enters humanity. Genesis 3, verse 6. The God of creation who spoke everything into being and who set the standards and said, this is my command, is now disobeyed. The doubt that Satan brought, the deceit that Satan sold, has now become the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And fellowship, as it was established in the garden with Almighty God, has now been broken. This, friends, is the problem that you and I must understand. I don't care if you're talking about tsunamis, about a stock problem, a family problem, relationship Any and every problem that you will ever come across in this world comes back to right here. I said to you this morning, you're in the right place. You want to understand what's going on in the world around you, in our country, in our community, in the battle, in your relationships, in the fight that you're having with yourself, right here. For this is where everything changed. See the effects of replacing God with Satan and self. See what happens when we dethrone God, and whether it's listening to another or placing ourselves there, which is ultimately what is happening. See what happens. The devastation is unbelievable. The devastation and destruction of doubt, deceit, and disobedience can never, ever, ever be fully understood outside of these truths, outside of what God has told us. I ask you, what or when or who have you ever trusted contrary to God and His Word? It all comes back to right here. Think again now about the contrast between Genesis 1 and 2. It's perfect. Creator God has laid it out and He said it's good. It's very good. Now we find ourselves in Genesis 3:6, and everything has changed. Friend, if you don't understand what took place here, and if you don't understand that at the root of all problem, all struggle, all strife, comes back to this place, then I dare say you are going to chase rabbits and you're going to live in a state of confusion and frustration. This is the explanation. You see, sin, everyone that will ever be, has ever been, and those that are forthcoming, come back to this place. This is where the actions and the attitudes of sin have their history. This is the place where you and I look back to when we want to understand why we are struggling, why the world is a mess. And again, we live in a time and a place where there are excuses and alternatives that are presented in countless ways. You see, to not acknowledge this as the root of the problem, sin generated here, is to ignore God. And that's exactly what's happening all around us throughout the world. This is being played out again and again and again. Did God really say, that's not true? There won't be any real consequence. Do it your way. Whether it's the doing or the thinking, whether it's the action or the attitude, to go against God is to sin. To be contrary to His will and His way is to sin. And that sin, in essence, it allows you and me and those around us to make gods of ourselves, to allow us to say, I don't really care what God says. I'm going to do it this way. Or to listen to the lies of the false gods that we prop up in our lives. Last night, a group from our body went through advanced individual training, and we looked at what happens when these small g gods war in our heart. And I again want to say to you back here, this is not about an apple. I don't want to get you to the apple core problem. I want to take you to the heart core problem of sin. It's not about a fruit. It's about faith. Watch and listen, if you will, to Kyle Eidelman and some that shared their heart with him, speaking to the reality of this sin permeating all, saturating all, taking application in all people and in all ways, coming back here to Genesis 3:6.
Idolatry seems like an antiquated issue. If it feels good, do it. If you have an itch, scratch it. If you have an appetite, feed it. If you have a passion, fulfill it. What gods do you worship in hopes of satisfying your physical desires?
I was coming up against something I could not manipulate, and I could not do anything about it. I started to feel this desperation. I really felt like a mistake.
But I knew how to feel good, and so I would eat.
It's not a question of if you are a follower. It's really a question of who or what you are following. We are all followers of someone or something. But what keeps us oftentimes from truly following Jesus is that our heart is pursuing something or someone else.
It seemed the most logical thing was to try to become as successful as possible in the business world.
I always had this incredible desire to prove myself Chuck Colson, White House hatchet man.
I needed to fill this desire to be acceptable, to be loved.
I was willing to pay any price. It was my identity.
I kind of loved politics. It's the ultimate power game, ultimate power trip.
I'm living this life, going to prayer meetings with the men of the church, and in the meantime, we'd brought a computer into our house, and I'd discovered internet porn.
Call it addiction, call it sexualizing my needs. They were idols.
In my life, I've had 7 friends who've committed suicide. 7 personal acquaintances. All men, and they all have one common denominator. They had failed in the area of their finances.
Food had literally become the counterfeit lover.
You see, your God is determined by what you put your trust in. And when the economy collapsed, for many, God died.
My gods were get ahead, get power. That's what I was worshiping. That was my God. That was my God.
The idols, they never satisfied. They never satisfied.
Hey, I am Pastor Kyle Eidelman, and if I can, I would love to just talk to you for a moment. What do you worry about? What scares you? What are you the most terrified of losing? Maybe you fear not reaching a certain level of success, people not liking you. Maybe it's being alone. These things have the potential to become our idols because in them we find our meaning, our significance, sometimes our very identity. Where do you go when you're hurt and you need comfort? Theologian Henry Blackaby defines an idol as anything you turn to for help instead of first turning to God. It might be food, it might be sex, it might be a relationship, but where we go for comfort often reveals what God is winning the war. One of the things I have learned over the last number of months is I've asked the question, are you a fan or a follower, in thousands of churches across the country. One of the things I've learned is that it's not a question of if you are a follower, it's really a question of who or what you are following. We are all followers of someone or something. But what keeps us oftentimes from truly following Jesus is that our heart is pursuing something or someone else. Now, idolatry seems like an antiquated issue, but idolatry is the most discussed problem in Scripture. There's more than 1,000 verses that speak to it. The first 2 of the 10 commandments deal with it. And what I'm just discovering is that what keeps us from truly following Jesus is this false God that is winning the war for the throne of our heart. The truth is that every sin that the people in your church are struggling with, every discouragement that they're dealing with, comes down to a false God that is winning the war in their lives. It comes down to an issue of idolatry. Until that God is dethroned and God takes his rightful place on the throne of our hearts, we can't be true followers of Jesus.
All right, so when we talk about the saturation of sin, this is to see that it has come into all of humanity. Adam's sin, Romans 5:12 tells us, has been applied to all of us. It's like DNA. And here's the thing, if some of you might say, well, theologically, I struggle with that. I don't feel like I'm guilty for what Adam did. Listen, this is DNA in you and me. Right? If one of my children should be transplanted to the other side of the earth, and 20 years from now, you bump into them and you say, hey, who are you? Doesn't matter how far away you might think you are or how disconnected you are. You do a DNA test and that child is going to show up that they are mine because my DNA is in them. And you and me, brother, sister, we've got the DNA of sin in us. It's like a cancer that might be in remission. Somebody says, well, I don't see it. Doesn't mean it's not there. This is absolutely key, and it plays out in this idolatrous saturation in our lives, in our culture. Think about it. Every one of us, every day, are fighting against these lies. That's the truth. Now, the religious elite might want to tell you that that's not true in their life. Thank God I'm not like one of those, says the Pharisee. And Jesus highlights him for all time as a bad example. We must understand that sin has saturated all of humanity. This is what is called the imputation. And I know I don't typically use those kind of words with you, but you must understand the imputation of sin in you, the saturation into humanity. And if you don't like that, hang on, because it's only through the principle of imputation that you will later have opportunity to receive the righteousness of Christ. Okay? If you don't like or don't think it's fair to accept that sin is in your DNA, then you don't get grace later, because of the same principle of imputation applies. This is absolutely critical. We must understand, well, people are basically good. No, people are wretched sinners. We all come out of the gate doomed. Our default position is destruction, because we have the DNA of sin in us. And a righteous, holy God will not accept filthy sin into his presence. Say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's pretty intense. Yeah, it is. That's the reality. This is why the gospel is such good news, and why, whether you're looking right out of the garden, because you see this imputation, this effect of sin, this saturation, this application of sin. I've given you just a little bit in your notes. Walk through human history. Go Cain and Abel, there you see it. Noah and the corruption of man, the great flood, there it is again. All of what happens at the Tower of Babel and the dispersing of all the peoples, you see the pattern. Read your Old Testament. What do you see? People, they get blessed. God puts them up here. They're receiving it. And all of a sudden, they crash and burn. Why? Because they make gods of themselves. They reject God. This is the pattern of human history. This is humanity. We're sinners. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And it brings me to the next part of our acronym, the U of Jesus. It's to understand the urgency. You see, if you don't understand or accept the total saturation of sin into every human being, you wouldn't have a sense of urgency. It's not that big a deal. People are basically good. They're not that bad. The destination, I'm sure, is going to be okay, because they're not killing people. There's an absolute sense of urgency that we must embrace when we look at sin. And I want to speak specifically to those of us that might be comfortable in church. Charles Spurgeon says this, just in case you're somebody that says, oh yeah, I know this. I've read Genesis 3. You know, I could do that in Hebrew. Maybe, just maybe, you know about sin. The question is, do you hate it? Charles Spurgeon says, men who only believe their depravity, but do not hate their depravity and sin, are no further than the devil on the road to heaven. Moreover, it is not my being corrupt that proves I'm a Christian, nor knowing that I am corrupt, but I know that I am a Christian because I hate my corruption. It is my agonizing death struggle with my corruptions that proves me to be a living child of God. Now, these two natures will not cease to struggle as long as we are in this world. The old nature will never give up. It will never ask for a truce, nor will it seek a peace treaty. Brothers, sisters, you and I, we've got to hate sin. We've got to have a sense of urgency over the reality of the saturation and the application of sin. You see somebody who's comfortable in what they know, and I tell you that they don't know. We're back again to being biblical. If sin is so easily ignored and minimized to where it doesn't affect our walk, if we are not different with sin, then we are not different with Christ. I just give you some biblical references here. Just a rough sketch of the effects of sin, the application and the sense of urgency surrounding this. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. Sin dishonors God, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Sin hinders your prayers, 1 Peter 3:12. Sin makes us spiritually powerless, 1 Corinthians 9:27. Sin withholds God's blessings, Jeremiah 5:25. Sin robs us of joy, Psalm 51:12. Sin stunts spiritual growth, 1 Corinthians 3:1. Perhaps the most poignant in my view, Hebrews 12:17, speaking of Esau, tells us that sin is a ticking time bomb. How comfortable would you be knowing that you were sitting on a terrorist time bomb? The only question is, you don't know when it's set to detonate. That's sin, friends. That's sin. That's how urgent sin is. As you read verses 7 through 14 and then again 16 through 24, you see the urgency associated with sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They knew they sinned, and now they're trying to hide and cover up. In terms of what they ate the fruit for, I just say this to you, be careful what you wish for, because sin-filled cravings will always bring shameful coverings. Picking up in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that so sweet? Here they were, just broke everything. And here comes God. Remember the relational, loving God? Here he comes. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" He, Adam, said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Do you see what sin does to the dynamic in the core of our relationship with God? Sin costs us intimacy with and proximity to God. Sin always thinks it can hide even from God. Notice again the relational love of our God, even in the midst of sin. And see once again that sin and shame will always fuel fear and fight against our faith. Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Notice this is not God getting stupid. This is again loving God creating a platform for repentance. Here's an opportunity, come clean. The man said, "The woman," that's it, "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from that tree. She's the one. I ate it." Notice how quickly, and again, if you're not empathetic here, I'm going to admonish you to get honest, okay? How quick we are to blame. Even blaming God. Problem's not with me. You're the one who gave me this. Oh, yeah, that's probably not a good idea to blame you. Well, I mean, look at her. She's the one. Same thing applies. Eve, when confronted, she immediately blames the serpent. How quick we are to sidestep and blame. Right? Oh, I see Eric. I think of the military. How our culture and our churches would be blessed if people would simply stand up and take responsibility. If men would be men. If people of God would be people of God. Stand up and take responsibility. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Note here, and the rest will play out. God judges sin. Here's the sense of urgency. Okay, we've seen the saturation and the application right here in verse 14. God judges sin. People don't want to hear that. Right? It's a difficult conversation to have. The truth of the matter is a holy, just, and loving God must judge sin. Judgment is what brings justification. Okay? If somebody has a problem with judgment, they have a problem with Jesus. For it's through judgment that salvation comes. And it's through the judgment process that those that have surrendered their life to Christ will be redeemed. Okay? You don't fear judgment if you have embraced grace. Those that have surrendered, repented, and have embraced grace by faith say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, because the judgment brings the salvation." It is those that are listening to the doubt, the deceit, and are holding to the disobedience that resist the concept and the principle of judgment. Judgment is an instrument of grace, friends. Sense of urgency over sin beckons the call for judgment. Ultimately, I would say this to you. You and I need to embrace the urgency of sin, because to not do so is to leave ourselves or others in lostness. And the Bible is very, very direct when speaking to the consequence and the urgency of sin and lostness. Listen to David Platt share a perspective on this in a way that he so powerfully can.
Consider the testimony of Scripture to the lostness of man. Not 3 chapters into this book, man is sinfully lost. Man is slandering the goodness of God. Let's eat from the tree. God doesn't know what is best for us. We know better than him. Slandering the goodness of God. Spurning the authority of God. Even if God said, don't eat from the tree, we're going to do it anyway. He's not Lord over us. We can do what we want. This is the God who beckons storm clouds and they come. The God who says to the wind and the rain, you blow there and you fall here, and they do it. This is God who says to mountains, you go here, and seas, you stop there. Everything in all creation responds to the bidding of the Creator until you get to man, and you and I have the audacity to look at him in the face and say, no. Slandering God's goodness, spurning God's authority, and then questioning God's word. Did God really say? Oh, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing whenever we subject God's word to man's judgment. And from this sin, we see lostness all over this book. What does it mean to be lost? To be lost is to be cut off from God. Man cast out from God's favorable presence in Genesis chapter 3. To live alienated from God, Colossians 1:21, separated from Christ, Ephesians 2:12. Cut off from God and condemned by God. Romans 5:12 says, from that one sin came condemnation for all men. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for everybody. In our sinfulness, we are cut off from God. Condemned by God, enemies of God, Romans 5:10, friends of the world with enmity toward God, James chapter 4, verse 4. In our lostness, we are slaves to sin. John 8:34, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:11 says, we are slaves to sin and impurity and lawlessness. We are slaves to sin and dominated by Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26 says we are caught in the snare of the evil one who has captured us to do his will. 1 John 5:19 says we live in the world that lies in the power of the evil one. We are children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Lovers of darkness. We hate the light. John 3:20. Ephesians 4:18 says we are darkened in our understanding. And it affects all of us, every facet of our being permeated with lostness. Our minds are blinded. Romans 1:21 says, we claim to be wise, but we are fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 28 says, God has given sinful man over to a depraved mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world, little g, God of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So in our lostness, we can't see. Our minds are blinded. Our emotions disordered. Romans 1:26 says God has given us over to our sinful hearts. 1 Peter 2:11 says the sinful passions of our flesh war against our souls. Our minds blinded, our emotions disordered, our bodies defiled. Romans 1:24 says God has given us over to sexual impurity for the degrading of our bodies of one another. Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Ruin and misery mark our ways. In the way of peace, we do not know. There is no fear of God before our eyes. We are morally evil. Genesis 8:21 says, every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. Spiritually sick, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. And we are continually perishing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 4:3. Do we see this? Our problem is not just that we've made some bad decisions. Our problem is not just we've messed up. Our problem is that we are at the core sinfully lost, cut off from God, condemned by God, and consequently destined for hell.
That's why it's urgent. That's why an understanding of biblical sin is an absolute necessity. And now you might be one who's saying, Pastor Jeff, I don't get it. It's a Mother's Day, man. What are you doing? I said to you earlier, it's never about us. It's always about Him. And moms, if you're here and you say, you know, I just wish that I could have had some uplifting truth and love today, you're in the right place. For you see, unless we understand that sin falls under the jurisdiction of God's sovereignty and get our explanation of sin through a biblical full context understanding, only then will we realize the total saturation of sin into humanity in you and me. And only then will we begin to have a sense of biblical urgency over the matter of sin. And I would say to you, only there and only then are you ready to hear, praise God, the gospel truth of the solution to sin. And that is Christ Jesus, our Savior. You see, unless you understand this reality of Genesis 3, and again, in the light of Genesis 1 and 2, that Creator Christ is the one now spoken of. You see, solution is found in Genesis 3:15, the first place in all the Bible where you will see the gospel presented, where God now speaking to Satan, who was there and seeded the sin of Adam and Eve through doubt and deceit that led to disobedience. God now speaking, Creator Christ, speaking to Satan the serpent, and he says, listen, I am going to put enmity. There's going to be friction and fight that is going to be forever between you and her people. Your seed and her seed. That is the battle between Satan and Christ. And I said to you before, don't you ever get caught up into a cosmic dualism where you see this as a fair fight. It's a joke. It's not even a fight. It's a matter of fact. As God then speaks in the second half of Genesis 3:15, here's the solution. Moms, here's your good news. Teach this to your children. Share it with your husbands. Here's the good news. God says to Satan, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. You and I, children of God, you and I, biblical Christians, you can know what it is to live in the confidence and the surety of God's promise that sin will not take you down if you will trust in the risen King Jesus. There is only one way, but that way is thorough and guaranteed. And I say to you, friends, unless you understand that it is Creator Christ in Genesis 1 and 2 that is spoken of here in Genesis 3:15, you'll forever think of Christmas as about a baby. You'll think of Easter as about a bunny. And Good Friday will always be kind of Good Friday. But if you understand that when that baby came, that was a behemoth. That was the Creator God fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. And everything changed when that baby arrived. Exclamation mark placed on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," it was done. Romans 8:1. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jesus of Genesis 1 and 2 and is the Jesus of Genesis 3:15. I say to you that this verse, this place gives context not only to the Bible, but to all of reality that you have ever known, you're in the middle of, or you will ever come to know. We must see that sovereign God has explained the reality of sin and our society's ills and all of the world's problems. That they truly are, we truly are saturated with this sin without Christ. And it's urgent because people are lost and dying and going to hell without Christ Jesus. But in him, remember, he said, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." In him is the good news. Friends, if you don't see Jesus in Genesis 1 and 2, and you don't see Jesus in Genesis 3:15, I say to you, you don't understand the Jesus that you think you know in the New Testament. And here's the beauty of it all. I want to close this morning with one more song, and I ask you to just sit. And again, if you're familiar with the song or if you're not, listen to the words. There's a worship leader who's made a song whose words are so profound. Listen to these words. "The God who hung the stars far and wide, the God who was crucified, cries out to you. This is the good news, and why forevermore, I pray, when you hear sin, you will think Jesus." Let God speak into your heart through the ministry of song, I pray.
You choose the humble and raise them high. You choose the weak and make them strong. You heal our brokenness inside and give us life. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see is calling us all by. Spread. you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling us to the cross. You're calling, you're calling us to the cross.
The solution to sin is Jesus the Christ. When Christians say that they are saved from sin by a Savior that died on a cross and calls you by name. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for the love and the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will not be ashamed or afraid to discuss sin. I pray, Lord, that as we share your love and your light, and as we go out as ambassadors of truth and love, and as we serve as the aroma of Christ, that we will bring with us a full and biblical explanation and discussion on sin. For we recognize, Lord, that without a change in the relationship to sin, there is no real change in relationship to our Savior. Lord Jesus, I pray that this will not be perceived as heavy, but as holy. Lord Jesus, let us see not the half-empty component of having to dig out the foundation of life, but let us see the overflowing fullness of what you will do as you build in us and through us now on the foundation that is you, our rock. Lord Jesus, let us not be afraid of sin, and at the same time, let us not toy with it. I ask you, Lord, to bring a conviction in our hearts that will constantly bring us back to you on our knees. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, today, that if there are any here that know, truly know that they are yours, that Satan will never again be able to use doubt and deceit to lead them into disobedience. Lord, give us a passion to live in pursuit of you and your ways. And Lord, for those who may not be in that place, I pray that you will wake them up, break their hearts, bring them to the place of acknowledging that they have not yet surrendered their sin to you, our Savior. And I ask this all in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.